you've been following the last year, you'll know that I've been doing a series of talks on our Bible correspondence course, but today, in light of all the things that are happening in this world today, I mean, there's nothing new, as Ecclesiastes teaches us, there's nothing new under the sun, but it seems to be getting worse. What we see in the world, people harming one another, killing, we see all kinds of things that are just too difficult to understand. I mean, we understand that Satan has a hand on the activities of the people in this world today. And our mission is to preach the word given to the prophets, the word given to Moses, the word spoken by our Messiah, Yahshua, that those who are troubled might receive a sense of peace and safety in this world, knowing that man cannot harm us, that we are essentially are already dead to this world. So there's nothing here for us. What is here for us is the kingdom, and the kingdom in which there will be no evil and no evil thoughts. So I want to present a question beginning the sermon today. What is love? People talk about it, but I'm not sure that most people understand exactly what it entails. A worldly definition is found in a website called dictionary.com. And the way they have it defined is, one, a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. Two, a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection, as for a parent, child, or friend. And three, physical passion or desire. And this basically is a worldly definition. But in the New Testament, in the Brit Chadashah, the Greek language is expressed with three different words, actually four words in Greek that are translated love. One of them is not used in the New Testament, and I'm not sure that it existed at that time. I can imagine that it did. The concept of love in the Greek language is expressed by four different words. Three of these words are used in Scripture, one of which is relatively unknown word that is used as a compound word twice in Scripture. The four words are agape, phileo, storge, and eros. Agape is described as the deepest love, which is based on doing good things, sacrificing for another person. I have it listed first as it is one of the most difficult things to do. It's making sacrifice. It's the love that Yahshua had for us and taking the stripes meant for us and dying in our place that we might have eternal life. That is agape love. Phileo love, it means brotherly love towards someone we really like. And we see that word expressed in the name of the city Philadelphia, incidentally, where I was born. Phila meaning brotherly love and Delphia meaning womb. So it's essentially, the word means, Philadelphia means love of the womb, love of another in the same womb. Storge means the love of one's relatives, and it's used only twice in Scripture. And the word eros, which is not used in the New Testament at all and anywhere, means physical or romantic love. It's the word that we derive the word erotic from. Even though the two Greek words phileo and agape are commonly used in Scripture in the New Testament, their difference is demonstrated in John chapter 21, verses 14 through 17, where Yahshua used two different words for love when he asked Peter if he loved him. John 21, 14, 15 reads, "This is now the third time Yahshua showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Yahshua said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" And of course, the word love there is the word agape. And he said to him, "Yes, master, you know that I love you." And he used the word phileo there, meaning a brotherly type of love. Like you might say, "Yeah, I like you a lot." You know, we're like this, bro. And then Yahshua said, "Feed my lambs." Without understanding the Greek words under the English text, we do not see that Peter is answering with a different word for love. Yahshua is using agape, which is sacrificial love. It's giving without any expectations. Peter is answering with phileo, brotherly love, as one would use as a friend. Yeah, we're good buds, kind of thing. In John 21, verse 16, the next verse, we read, "He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?'" Again, he used the word agape. In other words, "Do you love me sacrificially?" And he said to him, "Yes, master, you know that I love you." Again, he used the word phileo there as a friend. It was like Peter was saying, you know that. You and I, we're just like that. And then again, Yahshua said to him, "Tend my sheep." In Yahshua's first question, he asked if Peter had agape, had a sacrificial love for him, greater than all the others. And Peter could only answer that he had phileo love for the Messiah. In this second question, Yahshua dropped the "more than these," lessening the requirement in his question. And Peter still could only answer that he has brotherly love for the Messiah. And Peter certainly, we would assume, recognized his weakness at this point, remembering that he denied even knowing the Messiah before Yahshua was nailed to the tree. Peter's grief peaked with Yahshua's final question, we find in John 21, verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And that word there in the Greek is phileo. He's saying, "Are you my friend?" And Peter was grieved because, and this is continuing in Scripture, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And recognizing that Yahshua changed the meaning of the word love there. And he said to him, "Master, you know all things. You know that I that I love you as a friend." Yahshua said to him, "Feed my sheep." Continuing on in verses 18 and 19, Yahshua is speaking here. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old," speaking of the future, "you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, would glorify Yahweh. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Wow, I mean, these are hard words. Yahshua is basically saying, "You will die the same death that I died. You'll be nailed to a tree." And asked him to follow me, basically do the same. Yahshua had dropped the requirement down to only brotherly love, which Peter had been saying all along. Agape love is sacrificial love, and this is the true desire of Yahshua, that we love him enough to sacrifice our lives for him. In John chapter 15, verses 11 through 15, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another." And that love the word love there is the Greek word agape, that you would sacrifice for one another, as I have loved you. And again, he's using the word agape there. Greater love, agape, has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. And the word friend there is based in the Greek word phileo. You are my friends. You are my friends, literally, phileo, if you do whatever I command you. Essentially, he's here calling us his friends. What a friend. How else is this sacrificial love, agape, used in Scripture? We read in Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Verse 29 and 31. Joshua answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And this, of course, is the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elchino, Yahweh Echad. Verse 30, and you shall sacrificially love Yahweh, our Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, meaning the priority commandment. And then verse 31, he says, and the second, equal to it, is this, you shall sacrificially love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the word that Yahshua used for love here is agape. How are we to demonstrate love for others to the same extent that we love Yahweh and his Messiah, Yahshua? Matthew 25, verses 44 through 46. Then they also will answer him, saying, Sovereign, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, a lot of people assume from this last phrase, everlasting punishment, that punishment is everlasting. In other words, it goes on and on and on throughout eternity. But what kind of a sovereign, an Elohim, would torture someone for eternity? The everlasting punishment here is referring to the punishment given by the Eternal One, by Yahweh. And the eternal life is again referring to the life that Yahweh will give to those who are obedient and have the faith in Messiah and in Yahweh. The kingdom of Yahweh is reserved for those who sacrificially love Yahweh and Yahshua and sacrificially love their fellow mankind. Neglect either one and the consequence is the second death, that is eternal death, meaning as has been determined and will be done. Eternal death. Again, the death is eternal. No one is going to spring forth as the living from eternal death. Paul, Shaul, adds some clarity to this truth in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. He writes, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who sacrificially loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, meaning all the other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where a man was robbed and tortured, left for dead alongside of the road, and a Levite and a priest came by and walked across, not even paying attention to the man, but someone from Samaria, the people who the Jews had a lot of resentment towards. And that makes sense because they were of the 10 tribes who were, scattered by Assyria. The Jews at that time in Jerusalem had a lot of resentment towards Samaritans. But it was a Samaritan man who took pity on this man that he saw along the road. And he applied wine and oil to his wounds and took him to an inn, paid for his stay, and told the innkeeper that if there were any other expenses, that when he came back, he would pay them. And that was in response to a question that someone had asked Joshua, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer in this case was, my neighbor is someone who is essentially an enemy, essentially a stranger, someone who might even be someone who would harm me. Joshua preached that we should love even our enemies. That is agape love. So what does Paul mean when he says he who loves another has fulfilled the law? Well, the word fulfilled comes from the Greek word pleroo, which means to make replete, to fill up, or to abound, to satisfy, or to verify. So he who has fulfilled the law is basically verifying that he abounds in the law. To fulfill the law is someone who verifies that the law is true and that he abounds in the law. He keeps the law and does the law. Fulfilling the law of Yahweh does not mean putting it to rest or replacing it. Sacrificially loving your neighbor simply points to one who has the law within him. Does it make sense then when Joshua said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to verify that I abound in the law of Yahweh." That is what the word pleroo means there. Typically, the word translated there is fulfill. And typically, it is taught in this land that the word fulfill means has put an end to the law. But it means exactly the opposite. And we can see that clearly when Joshua says, "I have not come to destroy." And what is the opposite of destroy? Well, to build up. So he came not to destroy, but to build up the law, to basically give an example of what it means to fulfill the law, to do the law of Yahweh. So what are the consequences of disobeying this rule to love one another? Again, Elder Shaul, Paul, clarifies for us in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, 14 and 15. He writes, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word," one statement. "Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But then he warns us in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So the consequences of not loving each other is basically to begin engaging in arguments and becoming angry and harming one another, and that will destroy the body of Messiah. I'm always amazed at the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, who understands our sinful nature, forgives those who struggle to obey, sets clear rules of living to everyone, everywhere, so that we have no excuse but to obey. A Father who always uses the perfect amount of discipline, not too harsh, not too lenient, and always honest, always accepting, who is always available, who in those desperate moments when it seems we have no friends, never fails to offer a shoulder to cry upon, arms to embrace, a tear to empathize, a smile to encourage us and affirm that we are his children. And most importantly, he offers words of wisdom to help us understand, accept, and appreciate this world into which he has brought us. All these things he provides for us to help us overcome this temporary Elohim-cursed world. Yes, I did say that. This Elohim-cursed world. For it's no mystery that the ground was cursed for our sake, and that the prince of the air is the ruler now, the god of this world, none other than Satan himself. Genesis 3, verses 17 and 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's kind of hard to understand how this curse on the earth is for our benefit. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, Paul here is reflecting upon this curse, and he writes, for the creation was subjected to futility, that's speaking of the curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Elohim. Wow, when I read that, I think about Eden being restored, and I long to live in that world, in that kingdom which Yahweh is promising. The fall of Adam is part of the Father's plan, the perfecting of the saints, the refiner's fire, separating the wheat from the chaff for our sake. For our sake, because of us, because we are who we are, because we and the earth will be changed to perfection. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, we read, and after they had preached the evangel, the good news, to that city, and that city was the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of Elohim. To that, although it may be painful to go through all this tribulation in this life, I say hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for not obliterating us and instead offering salvation by the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our tribulation. John 12, 31 and 32. Yahshua is speaking here before his impalement. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And the prince of this world, he's speaking of, is Satan. And eventually, when Yahshua returns, Satan will be thrown in prison, you might say, in the pit. He will be released after the thousand-year reign. But he and those who follow him will eventually be driven out off the cliff into the lake of fire. Now, at the time of Yahshua's sacrifice, as the propitiation for our sins, the battle begins. Now we will be equipped to destroy and put away the works of Satan. This world, as much as we can see the hand of Yahweh in its creation and the beauty within it, is nevertheless cursed at this time. He, Yahweh, through Yahshua, provides for us to help us to overcome this temporary Elohim-cursed world so that we might come to trust him, to accept the salvation he has wrought for us through his son Yahshua, the anointed, set apart, living Elohim in the flesh, our sovereign King of Kings. He is our king, and we are subjects of a kingdom not of this earth. He does all this to reveal to us and prove his power and justice, his mercy and loving kindness, his perfection and uniqueness, his wondrous works, his glory and set apart spirit, his truth, and his right to rule our hearts and minds, our souls, and our very lives. Think about that. He could rule us now with a rod of iron. But his plan is more noble, to allow us to honor him without constraint or force, so that we might demonstrate our sacrificial love, that agape love, for him out of our hearts, that we might become true children of the Father, so that he might bless us. He is our salvation. The salvation of Yahweh, Hebraically, that word is Yahshua, who walked with us, spoke directly to us, loved us, disciplined and corrected us, taught us, bled for us, died for us, and rose for us. In him is the sacrificial love of the Father. Praise Yahweh. I've met many people who know the Father, who understand all that I've mentioned above. If you're watching or listening to this broadcast, then you probably know the Father. You know his love. You've felt his love, the warmth of his embrace. And you also know the heat of his discipline. Come on now, be honest. You've felt his hand on your ornery hide, haven't you? You've felt his love, the warmth of his embrace, but also his discipline. You've known that you were doing something wrong, and you undoubtedly knew what you were doing wrong, because you know the law of the Father. And then what did you do when you were overcome with guilt? Well, you examined yourself, and in humility, in your feelings of shame, you saw the folly of your ways and decided to follow his rules. You returned, you repented to obedience. Isaiah 51, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. In Malachi 3, verse 7, return to me, says Yahweh, and I will return to you, says Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. And because you know the love of the Father, and feeling humility, you looked at your environment, your relationships, your search for physical pleasure, your work ethics, and you recognized other things you were doing wrong. You saw your disobedience and how you hurt others through your selfishness, your pride, and your unwillingness to relent from your self-centeredness. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the Father? If you do, then you know what happens when you repent of your worldliness and begin reading the scriptures again, begin again to humble yourself in prayer to Yahweh. and begin again to treat others with kindness, especially if you do not believe they deserve your love. If you know what I'm talking about, then I believe that you know the Father. John 3, verses 16 through 18. For Yahweh so loved the world, and that's sacrificial love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For Yahweh did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name. And the word name there does mean name, but it also means authority. Does not believe, because he has not believed in the authority of the only begotten Son of Yahweh. This is the good news, which is much repeated in the world. However, most pastors do not include the conditions attached to this promise. And let's read a little further in verses 19 through 21 of John 3. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's his behavior, it's his actions that will be exposed. He hates the light because the light will expose them. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, and what is that? The truth is the law of Yahweh. He who practices the instructions from our Heavenly Father comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in Elohim. There's a condition. It is so often preached in this world that all you have to do is believe. That's part of it. And believing implies that one has faith, and faith implies that you're willing to do the will of the Father. But it's been very much distorted. There are conditions. Love is conditional. And it's the same way in human relationships. Love is a process of creating emotions that are positive between one another. Yahweh loved the world, and men loved evil. Yahshua is the light of truth, and the evil one, the darkness of falsehood, being Satan. Some people love Yahshua and some people love Satan. But what does it mean to love something or to love someone? That is the subject of this discussion, and the answer to this question will tell us who we love. Could it be said that people who practice the truth sacrificially love Yahweh and his son Yahshua? Absolutely. Sacrificial love is the force so powerful that it can change us within, such that we can think, feel, and act differently. Is sacrificial love more powerful, more honorable, and more valuable even than faith and hope? In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not sacrificial love, agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not sacrificial love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not sacrificial love, it profits me nothing. So I can have all faith, I can have all this power, but if I don't have love, then it's all for naught. It's no good. 1 Corinthians 13, moving on to verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. notice, suffers long. The long suffering of our Heavenly Father is that which we would consider salvation. Love suffers long and is kind. Sacrificial love sees past the harsh words and actions to the heart, to the feelings within that person. Love does not envy. Sacrificial love does not lust after material possessions. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Sacrificial love does not need to prove itself worthy, powerful, or innocent. Verse 5, does not behave rudely. Sacrificial love does not need to manipulate others to get them to do what we want. Does not seek its own. In other words, sacrificial love does not need someone or something. Is not provoked. Sacrificial love can see through words to the thoughts and feelings of others, allowing one to accept the other for the positive intent of their words and actions. Thinks no evil. Sacrificial love looks for the positive within others. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity. Sacrificial love feels guilt, shame, and separation from Yahweh when he recognizes his transgressions against Yahweh, but rejoices in the truth. Sacrificial love sees and receives the blessings of obedience to the law of Yahweh. An intimate relationship with the Father and Son, the presence of Yahweh's Holy Spirit, and the fruit of his labors and sacrifice. Verse 7, bears all things. Sacrificial love empowers the individual. Believes all things. Sacrificial love understands the plan of salvation, the temporary nature of this world, and the narrow gate that leads to the kingdom of Yahweh. Hopes all things. Sacrificial love visualizes one's presence in the kingdom. And finally, endures all things. Sacrificial love knows how to overcome the obstacles of this world and practices that knowledge. Reading 1 Corinthians for what it says by itself, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 13 reads, love never fails. In other words, sacrificial love learns by his failures. But where there are prophecies, Paul writes, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. He's saying that we can't know all things. The last words of Ecclesiastes comes to mind, in that being obedient to the law of Yahweh is man's all. It's all that we can do. It's all that we need to do. We don't need to fear what is yet to come. We need to take care of today and do his will today. The future will take care of itself, because the future, as Yahshua said, has problems of its own. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 12, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, speaking of the future when Yahshua returns, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Wow. We know that Yahshua knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our actions. He knows our motives. And in that day that he returns, he will grant us the knowledge that he has of us, and we will see much more clearly. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abide, which is a command. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is sacrificial love. And we can see that the kind of love Scripture is talking about is sacrificial love for our Heavenly Father, His Messiah, and our fellow human beings. It is the sacrificial love for others that will save us. It is exactly the same as our love for Yahweh and Yahshua. Either way, it is simple to understand, but not easy to implement. And why is it not so easy? Because we are of the flesh and are not willing to sacrifice our needs for others. We have been taught lies about how to conduct ourselves in our relationships, leading, for example, to divorce in more than half of all marriages. And here's the simple part. Love is a collection of feelings. For example, I might say that I love someone because I feel safe and secure, or I feel satisfied, I feel innocent, I feel encouraged when I'm with that person. I feel connected or close or intimate. I feel personally empowered, hopeful, trusting, and at peace in this relationship. Love is automatically created when two people, number one, make a decision to spend time with one another, two, speak honestly with each other, and three, accept the other. That sounds simple, right? Yes, it is simple, but it's not easy for three reasons. One, we essentially decide in our lives not to meet together, not to be with another person. And two, we do not know how to speak honestly with others. Typically, when we have feelings that we know we need to share, we don't share them with others because we don't want to hurt their feelings, or we don't want them to hurt us when we share these things with them. So what do? We hold on to them. We hide our emotions from the other person in the hopes of preserving the relationship. But when we hide our emotions from the other and we don't say to the other what's going on for us, what kind of relationship do we create? Well, we create a dishonest relationship. And eventually, understanding human nature, we innately understand body language. We understand when someone's angry with us, and we may ask them, "Are you upset with me?" And they may say, no, I'm not upset." But in their hearts, they're lying. They're not sharing because they understand that there might be a contest of wills going on. So we try to preserve the relationship by not telling people what's going on for us, and in the process, we end up destroying it. It's not easy to speak honestly, and typically, most people don't know how to do that. If we're speaking honestly, we're not going to be judging, threatening, blaming, putting the other person down, being sarcastic, issuing commands or demands, and we're not going to be silent. Instead, what we're going to be doing is sharing what is going on inside of us. We'll be talking about what we're thinking, and we'll be talking about the feelings of fear, disappointment, powerlessness, guilt, shame, feelings of worthlessness or disconnectedness that is going on for us. And the other part of communication is accepting. If someone is perfectly honest with us and we're not willing to accept what they're thinking and what they're feeling, then it's not going to work. We're not going to create a bond. It's not going to be safe for the other person to express what's going on for them. And this is the difficulty. We do not typically decide to meet with each other. We do not know how to speak honestly, and we have tremendous difficulty accepting others' thoughts and words. It's easy to avoid discussing painful feelings, especially if we resent the other. We essentially decide not to meet together. In my experience, most people who do not know how to speak honestly with others, we tend to speak about or to others in the form of judgments, threats, put-downs, guilt trips, sarcasm, blame, commands, demands, or silence, but not about the thoughts and feelings that we harbor within. We do not understand exactly what we feel, typically. So how can we share them if we don't know what we're feeling? We cannot. And again, in my experience, we have tremendous difficulty accepting others' thoughts and words. We take personally the harsh words people speak to us. I mean, it seems natural to do that. Someone once said to me, "You're the worst counselor I've ever met." Is he talking about me? No, the person is talking about themselves. They're describing their disappointment because I'm not doing what that person is expecting me to do. Now, it's very important information if someone is disappointed in the counseling that I'm providing for them. It's important for me to understand where that person is coming from. And if I do understand, I can adjust what I'm doing. But my response to that person was simply, "You sound really disappointed in the way that I'm conducting this counseling." We don't have to take personally what other people say. It's important that we listen and accept what others are saying to us, no matter how harsh, no matter how judgmental or even threatening, commanding or demanding, or belittling their words may be. Because their words are coming out of something going on for them. What you say to me says nothing about me, it only says something about you, and vice versa. What I say to you says nothing about you, it only says something about me. And the difficult part is understanding what that is, for ourselves to be honest with the other person and for ourselves in accepting what the other person is saying. We take personally the harsh words people speak to us, often coming from the ones we love the most. And why do we do this? Because their words have the deepest meaning for us. We imagine that they are threats against the relationship we hoped for. And so we then begin defending ourselves. And of course, what have we been taught is the best defense? A good offense. And soon, a battle transpires, each party trying to stop the argument through offensive language. Again, judgments, threats, put-downs, guilt trips, sarcasm, blame, commands, demands, and silence. So, if a person is in that type of situation, is it hopeless? No, because any two people can create love if they're willing to go through the process of creating that love. And we are commanded to love one another. But how can we do that if we've never been taught? And if you're willing, then you will need to learn three skills. You'll need to learn how to decide to spend time together, face to face, with the intent to, 2, speak honestly, and 3, accept each other without taking the other's words personally. So where do we learn these skills? We will learn these skills when we make the decision to spend time with the Father and Son in prayer, in trusting them, and speaking openly and honestly to them. We will learn to understand our motives, the thoughts, beliefs, and perceptions fueling our emotions, out of which we act either in adherence or defiance to the will of the Father and the Son. If you can imagine that no matter what we confess to our Heavenly Father and to Yahshua, that they will accept that. That's what repentance is all about. It's recognizing our faults, recognizing our sins, our transgressions against the will and law of Yahweh. Who can accept us more effectively than the Father and the Son? If we go to them in prayer, then we will learn about ourselves and we will be able to speak to others. We need to express honestly what is going on inside of us, whether it be joy in our obedience or guilt and shame in our disobedience. The Father and the Son will hear us and accept us. They will also be honest with us if we can hear them. And finally, we need to accept what they tell us. And where do we find the words from our Heavenly Father and from Yahshua? Well, we find them in the Scriptures. It's vital that we read the Word for what it says and not what people say about it. Because the truth is in the Word of Yahweh. We need to accept what they tell us, that their love for us is our salvation, so that we may be redeemed when Yahshua returns. May we know in our hearts, that is, may we create an intimate relationship filled with the feelings of security, innocence, courage, hope, and satisfaction with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Yahshua, through communicative prayer, which means speaking honestly and accepting their responses. May we know that we are loved in spite of our faults. May we also remember that it is the loving Father who disciplines, who disciples the Son whom He loves. And may we demonstrate our sacrificial love to Him who sacrificially loved us. And may we come to understand that we are to love others in the same way that Yahweh and His Son Yahshua loved us. Hallelujah.